Good morning again. Glad to be here. As of this morning, the hurricane is moving away from our house. And we never know how to pray about that, because if we pray it away from our house, that means it's going someplace else. I pray that it goes into the Atlantic. Right now, it looks like it's going south right now into South Carolina and Georgia. So let's continue to pray for pastors, for disaster relief people, for all those getting ready for that work at hand. All right, let's get our Bibles and go back to the book of Joshua. I promise you we're going to cover the entire book, though we're only going to do chapters 3 and 4 today. Now, if you just think about that, that means we have a ton to cover Thursday and Friday, but we'll get it done. Here's where I want us to start. I want us to start. We're a seminary. We're an academic institution. So let's begin with a group quiz, all right? So anybody can holler out the answer, and if you get it wrong, somebody else holler out another one. All right. So let's think about this. The book of Joshua begins with these words. Moses, my servant, is
dead.
You got that one. Good. Good. And why does God say that to Joshua? Because now it's Joshua's turn to take the lead. He can't rely on Moses anymore. It's time for Joshua to step up to the plate. God had empowered him. God had gifted him. And God always does what? Go back to our points. God always raises up leaders for the battle. And wherever God places you today, you're not there by accident. You're there to lead into this battle. We also know from the first chapter of the book of Joshua that God always keeps his promises. How do we know that from that chapter? What promise does he reiterate over and over and over again in that chapter? The land. Yep, I'm going to give you the land. The land I promised to Moses. Land I promised to my people. I'm going to give you the land. Every place where you put your feet, I'm going to give you that land. Then he says to Joshua multiple times, he repeats himself multiple times, always be strong and courageous. And the reason for that was what? Why would God say over and over again to Joshua, be strong and courageous? Yeah, he says, be strong and courageous because I'm with you, so you don't have to worry about anything. And why does it matter that God is with him? Because he's sending him into a battle. He's sending him into the promised land. He's sending him into the land that God had promised. But the other side of the Jordan River will be war for them. And so he says, you must be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Then, to your president's point, we're reminded we must live in God's word. And the picture there is we must be saturated and submitted. We must drip the word of God, and we must obey the word of God. Then, finally, what did we learn from chapter 2 as we moved into the Canaanite land? We met Rahab, her family. We learned that God reaches the nations through what? Through the battles, through the war. How did the Canaanites know of the power of the Israelite God? What did Rahab say? They heard. They heard somebody was speaking about the power of God. They in particular heard about what? The Red Sea, rolling back the Red Sea, and God's wiping out the Amorite kings. And so they heard that God, this God is powerful, and he's more powerful than all of our gods. And at least for a while, Rahab tells us this melts the hearts of the Canaanites. Most will reject that and will bring judgment on themselves later in the book. But for Rahab, she says, we know that your God is the God of all the earth. And that's what God wants to use us for, to get that message to the nations, that the God that lives in us is the God who wants to cover the earth like the oceans with his glory. So, all right, if I were grading you, I would give you an A. You did well. You did well on your quiz. Let's go to chapter 3. I want to give you some background to this chapter, and then we're going to dig into the text itself. What I want you to see as we begin this chapter is that the Hebrews are on the offensive. They are engaging the enemy. They're going to go into the territory and take on the enemy. They're not going to go in there and just stand and deflect the arrows. They're going to go in and take the land. Now, they won't do it well in some cases, and we'll see that. But I want you to see that they are taking the initiative to follow God into the battle. Now, that's important for us to understand because it seems to me as we look at the scriptures, most of the pictures of the church are that we are to be on the offensive. We are engaging the enemy. In particular, we're doing that as we share the gospel. I know Dr. Booth teaches evangelism for you. I want you to think about what happens when you do that. Let me just paint a picture for you here, just from giving you some scriptural text. We won't turn there, but I want you to get the picture. Ephesians 2 tells us that without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? And we are following the prince of the power of the air. So as non-believers, we are dead, we're by nature children of wrath, and we're following the enemy. We may not like that. I told you yesterday, my one person that I pray the most for is for my mom, that God would reach my mom. But as I look at my mom in her lostness, here's what the Bible tells me about her. She's following the enemy. I may not like that, but that's what the Word says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we are blinded by the god of this age, who keeps us from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And so the enemy is working to keep us in his kingdom and to blind us to the truth. Colossians 1 says that prior to God's transferring us to his kingdom, we were in the domain of darkness. So we live in darkness apart from Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says we were in the devil's snare, in the devil's trap prior to knowing Christ. In Acts 26, when Jesus called the Apostle Paul, and Paul gives his testimony in Acts 26, he says that Jesus tells him he's to go and to preach the gospel to people who are under the power of Satan and in the kingdom of darkness. So here's what the Bible says. The people in this community, the people in your family, the people in my family that we're trying to reach, the people we're trying to reach around the world, they're living in darkness, they're under the power of the enemy, they're living in the kingdom of the enemy, and they're held in his snare. These are the people that we're called to reach. And how do we do that? Are we, as we think about it biblically, are we just to wait for them to come to us and say, thanks for coming to me, let me just give you the answer? That's not the solution, right? We are to, as we go, we are to make disciples of all the peoples of the world. So the Bible assumes that we are going to step into the darkness as we become people who share the gospel. All the more reason why we have to be wearing the full armor of God, as our sister mentioned to us as we sang together today. We're on the offensive. We're taking on the enemy. And in chapter 3, the people are preparing now to cross into the Jordan. I want you to see how they do that. So pick up in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Chittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. All right, let me just unpack this for you. As we step into the battle, as we cross the Jordan, here's step number one. We must follow God's lead in the battle. I'll give you a minute to get that down. We must follow God's lead in the battle. So get the picture here. God's people are on the brink of the promised land. This land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God is about to bring all of this to fruition. By some estimates, there may be as many as 2 million Hebrews who are there ready to enter the land. But the Jordan River at flood stage is in the way. So tell me this. How do you get that many people across a flooded river? How do you do what God tells you to do? Well, here's what we read. The commanders tell the people that when you see the ark go, you go. When you see the ark move, you go. That ark of the covenant, that rectangular box covered in gold and golden angels facing each other on the side, that symbol of the presence of God. And the picture is this. When the ark moves, when you see the ark move, that's the indication that God is leading. And when you see God lead, then you go. And at least at this point, we don't have any indication that God tells them that he's going to roll the waters back. All we hear is, when the ark goes, you go. And our calling is to follow God even when he doesn't yet give us the details. When God says go, you go. When the ark moves, you go. You let God lead in the battle. You see, here's what God often does for us. We'll learn that he's going to roll the waters back, but at least at this point, all we're told is go when the ark goes. What God often does for us is he unrolls a scroll for us in our understanding his will. Most of us think in terms of, we'd like to have the book. We'd like to have the whole book that tells us the story, and we'd like to be able to just read the chapters and see where we end. That's what we think. I'm not sure we really want that. And why not? Because we may not want to know the chapters in between, right? So what God does is he unrolls the scroll for us. We unroll the scroll. He tells us a little bit. And here's what he says to us. You just follow as I lead you. You just follow the ark. And then as we follow, God unrolls the scroll a little bit more. And he says, follow some more. We follow him some more. He unrolls it some more. And we just follow him. And here's what we'll discover. When the entire scroll is unrolled, God will have always gotten it right. Yes? What that means is we must be faithful to what we know. You see, my friends, if you know what God's calling you to do, or you know something God has told you to forsake in your life, or something else you have to pick up, and you're being disobedient to what you already know, why should God tell you anything else? Why should he unroll more of the scroll when you're ignoring what you already know? God unrolls the scroll and says, when the ark goes, you just follow me. And here's what we're going to learn. He's going to lead them into the impossible. He's going to take them to a river they can't cross. And then when he does roll the waters back and take them across, he's going to take them into a battle. And this is what God often does. God often leads us into situations that we can't solve and into battles we can't win. And here's why he does it. So we become absolutely fully dependent on him, and he becomes our warrior. Let me just give you some illustrations of that. We looked at this yesterday with the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember, let's add this question to the quiz for a minute. God took his people to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is coming after them. They see, they hear that powerful army coming after them. They get stressed at Moses, and Moses says, just stand still and let the Lord fight for you today. God rolls the waters back. The Hebrews cross. The Egyptians follow. They can't drive their chariots. They scream, they holler out, let's flee from Israel because the Lord fights for them. And they learn what about their gods? There's the quiz question. What do they learn about their gods compared to the God of the Hebrews? They are what? Not nearly as powerful. And then they cross the sea. That is the Hebrews do. In the next chapter of the book of Exodus, they sing this song together. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And here's what they learn in that episode. God is the one who fights the battle for them. God takes them into this place of impossibility that he might be their warrior and the nations might know his name. Let me give you another example. You remember Gideon? He's ready to fight the Midianites. He's got 32,000 warriors on his side. They're ready to go. And what does God say about his army? Do you remember? It's too big. It's too big. That's completely foreign to us. We think we need more boots on the ground. God said you got too many. So he reduces them from 32,000 all the way down to how many? 300. 300. And God says, now you're ready to fight. Here's what God said to him in the beginning. You're too strong. You're too mighty. You got too many warriors on your side. And so God systematically reduces them. And now he says, you're ready to go into battle now because you can't win this. 300 of you can't take them down. And in fact, here's what God says. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into battle and you're going to break some pitchers and you're going to holler some stuff. And the Midianites are going to be defeated. And at the end of the day, all they can say is, God did this. God did this. God took them into a place of impossibility and said, I'll be your warrior. I think of the giant, the Philistine, Goliath by name. The Hebrew army is right there, and they will not fight him. They are stricken with fear, and nobody will take him on. And That's not a problem for God. What God does is he doesn't raise up the mighty warrior. He raises up the shepherd boy who knows the battle isn't his in the first place. And it's David who says, this battle is not mine, it's the Lord's. And I will take this giant down and chop off his head that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And God took the shepherd boy into an impossible battle that the nations might know his name. I think of the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, three armies gathered against his army. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and three armies are rallying to fight against them. And Jehoshaphat is struck with fear, and he does the right thing. He calls the people to pray and fast, and Jehaziel gets a word from the Lord. And here's what Jehaziel says. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go out there in the battle, and you're just going to stand there. It's a crazy battle plan. You're just going to go out there and stand there. And let the Lord fight for you. For Jehaziel said, the battle is not yours anyway. It is the Lord's. If you remember the end of the story, they go out there, they stand, then the king sends out the choir to sing. He sends out the singers. They begin to sing. Those three armies rallied against the people of God. Two turn on the third. They wipe out the third army. Then the final two armies turn on each other. They wipe each other out. Meanwhile, the choir is singing, give thanks to the Lord. And who has to get the glory? God. Because this is what God does. He leads us into the impossible so that we become fully dependent on him. And he is our warrior. He alone gets the glory, and the nations know his name. Let God lead in the battle. Here's number two. We must be ever aware of who God is in this battle. We must be ever aware of who God is in this battle. Again, get the picture. 2 million people. The river in front of them. The priest carrying the ark. And the word is this. This is verse 4. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. 1,000 yards. That's 10 football fields. That's a long way. Why would that be? Keep your distance from the ark. Well, practically, much of this must have been, how do 2 million people see the thing if they're standing on top of it? So some of it is just practical. Get it out in front of you so you can see the thing. The ark is going where they haven't gone before, and so they need to see this. But I suspect there's also something else here, and that is, this is a reminder that the God who leads them is a holy God. This is a God who is awesome, who is fearsome, who is powerful, who is glorious. This is the one who speaks and creation comes into existence. This is the one who speaks and the wind stops and the waves halt. And this is the one who can move the earth and make the mountains as he wishes. This is a glorious, holy God. And the word says, keep your distance from the ark. They can come near to him only because he graciously allows them into his presence. And that's exactly the case for you and me as well. The only reason we can go to the throne of God with boldness is because God in grace grants us that access. He is a holy God. This is the God who spoke to Abraham and said, you leave your polytheism behind and you come follow me wherever I will lead you. This is the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Moses, take your shoes off, because you are on holy ground. This is the one who plagued the nation of Egypt with plagues to display his holiness. This is the one who demanded supreme loyalty, who required holiness, who consumed the sons of Aaron for offering bad sacrifices, whose anger burned hot against the Hebrews when they worshipped a golden calf. And we'll find in Joshua chapter 5, this is the God who would say to Joshua 2, you too take your shoes off, because this is holy ground. The God we serve is a holy God. And here's what happens when we forget that. When we forget that God's holy, we much more easily give in to the devil's temptations. As we forget that our sin is against a holy God. When we forget that God is holy, we too easily turn to false God, some other God that will bring us some kind of temporary pleasure. And that's precisely what the Hebrews do. they'll too easily turn to the false gods in the land that God will give them. When we forget that God is holy, we invite defeat at the hands of our enemy under the hand of judgment from God. And I fear for us today, to be real frank with you, I fear that we have forgotten just how holy God is. And we bring him down to, he's just our buddy, who's there when we need him and who is unconcerned about how we live any other time. God's people will never threaten the devil as long as we are living like the devil. And one of the reasons we live that way is we forget that God is holy. So, as we go into this battle, what must we do? We must let God lead. We must always remember that God is holy. Here's number three. We must consecrate ourselves for the battle. Go back with me into the text, chapter 3, verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Tomorrow. Excuse me. "The Lord will do great things among you." So get ready. Consecrate yourselves. The word means sanctify yourself, or be holy, be separate from the ways of the world. Be cleansed. And in that ancient day, those rituals would have included just washing oneself or washing one's clothing or abstaining from sexual intercourse for a certain period of time. More than that, however, here's what it meant. It meant opening up our heart, dealing with the junk, locking our heart down with the heart of God, and following him with all of our being. Any of you Mac users, Apple Mac users, I have some of you in the room, all right. So you'll at least understand this illustration. Some of you, maybe some of the rest of you have something similar on your computers. I don't know, I've just used Mac for the last 40 years of my life, I think. When I set settings on my Mac, there's a little lock in the corner that I have to open up with a password. I can unlock that, change the settings, and then lock it back down so that nobody else can change the settings. Only I have the password. And it's important enough that nobody can get to that because those settings govern everything I do on my computer. Well, that's really the picture here. Consecrate myself says this. All right, I'm going to unlock my heart right now, and I'm going to take a very honest, clear, deliberate look at it. And I'm going to look and see, where are the idols of my heart? I'm going to deal with those. Where's the sin of my life that just keeps haunting me? And I'm going to confess that. And where are those sins of omission that I've got to deal with? I've got to get back in the Word and let it saturate me. I've got to get back on my knees and spend time with the Lord. I've got to get back to the practice of fasting in my life, that I might long for God more than I long to feed my face. I've got to get back in the practice of telling people about Jesus. And I've got to deal with this, and I've got to deal with this, and I've got to deal with this, and I've got to deal with this. And I want to deal with all of those things. I'm going to confess them, confront them, in the power of God, move past them, and I'm going to lock that back down, that my heart is locked onto the heart of God, because God wants to do something mighty tomorrow. That's the picture of consecration. I wonder what the Hebrews had to deal with. We don't know for certain, but we can make an educated guess because we know a number of the things that they dealt with in their history. Think about it. I'm going to list some of the issues. You let them settle in your heart. And you decide if you'd have to deal with these things. Greed. Hatred. Anger. Lust. Marital conflict. Lying. Adultery. Idolatry. Theft, pride, selfishness, dishonoring parents, immoral talk, bitterness at God, frustration with leaders. Do you have to deal with any of that to consecrate yourself? Let me tell you why consecration matters. Why does it matter that we get our hearts right? Because you see, if God falls in a mighty way on holy people, he does that to purify us. And the fires of his falling on us bring the dross of our lives to the surface, and God pulls that off the top and gets us ready to use us in a more glorious way for his glory. But when God falls in a powerful way on unholy, disobedient people, sometimes he consumes us. Sometimes it's judgment. And let me give you my sense. I've been here just a couple of days, but I know some of your history, I see where you're serving. I know what's happening around the world with global theological education. My guess is, from knowing several of you, from talking with your president, my guess is you want God to fall on this place. Yes? My guess is you want God to extend his glory from this mountain, from this hill, that others can see the glory of God. My guess is you want God to move in such a way that the history books might record of God starting something here that brought glory only to himself, even if your names are never recorded. That's my guess. Am I right about that? Let me just say to you, if you want God to fall that way, you better be holy people when he does. That means you deal with the junk. You consecrate yourself. You see, here's what the enemy wants, and this is what we're going to find later in this book. What the enemy wants is for us to sin and hide in that. We're going to learn tomorrow that you can't hide very long. But here's what the enemy wants. Let me illustrate it this way. Pam and I are two of the neatest, cleanest people you will ever meet. In fact, I'm sure if someone teaching biblical counseling here psychoanalyzed us, we would be ill at some level. I just know. If I were to come to your house or come to your dorm room or wherever you live, if I were to come there today and wash my hands at your sink, I'm going to find a towel and I'm going to clean the entire sink before I ever get out of the room. Because my grandma taught me years ago, if you clean the sink every time you use it, you never have scum build up. And she so drilled that into me that to this day I do that. I have traveled all over the world. I have cleaned sinks on several continents. It's just who I am. Pam is equally neat, if not more so. We're both let's just say neat. All right. We were getting ready to sell our house in Ohio when I was returning to the seminary to teach. And we knew our house would sell very quickly because it was the cleanest house in our state. It had to sell well. And in fact, it did. Day one, our house is on the market. A young couple comes through, said, "We love this house. We can move in tomorrow. We want it." They signed the contract. We praised the Lord. God answered our prayers overnight. It was wonderful. Except that in our contract was this little clause that said we had to have a home inspection. That home inspection meant somebody came into our house and looked at it. Well, a home inspector came to our house. He looked at our house. Then he went underneath our house to our crawl space. We hadn't been there a whole lot. Here's what he found. Termites everywhere and water that had been sitting under our house so long that it had literally rotted our floors and we didn't even know it. He came back upstairs and said, "Let me show you what's happening." He pulled back our carpet that was spotless. He pulled it back, and he stuck his finger through our plywood floor. That's how wet they were. Unbeknownst to us, our floors could have fallen in, and we didn't even know what was happening. In order for us to sell our house, we had to bring in a company. They lifted the entire house off of its foundation, took out all the lumber, replaced it with treated lumber, and set it back down. It cost us thousands of dollars to sell our house. Well, what's my point here? You see, if you saw our house just from the floor up, it was absolutely spotless, I promise you. But underneath, where nobody was looking, it was being destroyed. Here's my point. You can walk in this room. You can go to your church. Professors, you can go to your classroom. You can go to your office. And we can look as righteous and as holy and as godly and as pure as we want to look from the floor up. Every one of us in this room can play that game. But what matters is the crawl space of your life. What matters is where nobody's looking. What matters, if you want God to fall on this place in His glory and not consume you, your crawl space better be clean. And I challenge you on this week where you're focusing on a spiritual emphasis, I challenge you to deal with the junk in your life. If you're hiding something, talk to somebody, talk to me, talk to your president, talk to one of your professors, talk to a colleague, talk to somebody who can pray with you. Don't leave it in the crawl space. You with me there? You're going to go in the battle. You got to consecrate yourself or you've already lost the battle. So deal with the garbage. We let God lead. We recognize that God is holy. We consecrate ourselves for the battle. Here's number four. Get your feet wet in the battle. Get your feet wet in the battle. Pick up with me in verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." There's God's keeping His promise again. "And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." Don't miss that in verse 10. Here's what Joshua says. God's going to fight this battle. He's going to drive them out. Verse 11, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. You see the picture? The priest carried the ark to the waters. God was about to do something, but somebody had to put his feet in the water. Somebody had to take that step of faith. The land is theirs, but somebody has to take the first step to say, "I'm putting my feet in the water." And when the priest dipped their feet in the brink of the water, then God rolled the waters back. Somebody had to take a step of faith. Now, does that mean there was no fear? I doubt that. Here's the picture I see. Let me see if you see it the same way. You've got millions of people who are going to cross this dry ground. God has rolled the waters back. The priests put their feet in the water, and God rolls it back. So I'm 20 miles. But still I can envision. I can see all these people. And I can hear people saying, "God, hold the waters back. Hold the waters back. Hold the waters back. Hold the waters back. We got more, God. Hold the waters back." And I can imagine some people looking at some slowpoke saying, "Would you get a move on? We got to cross this thing." So they're trusting God, but they cross in haste, according to chapter 4. They're trusting and they're running. They're trusting and they're running. Sometimes that's what God says. You put your feet in the water and you go and you trust me even when you're afraid. It's the enemy who says, "I want fear to trump your trust." It's God who says, "No, you let your trust trump your fear." Frightened followers become sidelined followers. That's not what we want. God says, "Put your feet in the water." And let me ask you something. What is it in your life that God is calling you to do, and it frightens you? And God's saying, "Put your feet in the water." What's that impossible thing that God is telling you to do? Or at least you perceive it as impossible. Maybe God is saying to you, I asked yesterday how many of you are preparing to go to the nations. Not many of you raised your hands. I wonder if there are those of you in this room where God's jostling your heart a little bit. And God's saying, I want you to think about that. And your response is, I look around here, there are needs right here. Why should I cross the boundaries? Why should I cross the cultures? And yet God's saying, I want you to see the world with my eyes. And God's challenging you, put your feet in the water. At least talk to somebody. At least talk to one of your missions profs to say, I'm at least thinking about this. Put your feet in the water. Maybe God is saying, you got a neighbor you need to go share the gospel with, and you don't even want to take a step. And God is saying, put your feet in the water. I don't know what God wants from you. But I do know that we'll never win the battle as long as we're on this side of the river. As we take a step of faith and trust that the God who rolls the water back, keeps the water back, leads us as he calls us to go, and grants us victory on the other side of the river. All right, you with me there? You got to do something. And I ask you this morning to think about what's the impossible thing in your life that God is calling you to do. What's the impossible thing that God is calling you to do? You see, if you can do everything you're supposed to be doing today in your own power, you're missing God somewhere. If you can handle everything on your schedule today, everything on the agenda today, everything that you confront today, you can handle it all on your own, you're probably not following God enough. God says, I'm going to take you to the impossible, and you put your feet in the water. We'll never win the battle unless we get our feet wet. All right, let's go to the final point. We're letting God lead us, seeing the holiness of God, consecrating ourselves, putting our feet in the water. Then here's number five. We build markers when God gives victory. We build markers when God gives victory. Let's go then to chapter 4. It's not entirely clear in chapter 4 what happens. We're going to read about 12 stones, some who argue that these stones were in the river and they pick them up and take them with them. Some will argue there are two different sets of stones, but I want you to see what happens here in chapter 4, verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in a place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what did those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Now go to verse 19, same chapter. And I want you to see the same picture and see what God does with these stones. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Look at verse 24. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God does this for the sake of the nations, that others may know. He tells them, put these stones up so that when your children ask, what do these stones mean, you can launch into what God did. Now, let's just think about that. Let's just think practically here. Why would God say, you gotta set up these stones? Somebody help me out here. Why would God say, put these stones here? What's the purpose of the stones? To do what? To remember, to remind them. Which means what? That they must be what kind of people? Forgetful. How do you forget this? How do you forget God's rolling the water back a second time? But we do. We forget the very miracles of God. We're such a forgetful people that God gave us the Lord's Supper to remember his death until he comes again. Do this in remembrance of me. We even take his death for granted in such a way that he said, I'm going to give you a marker. We're forgetful people, and so God says, you need to remember this. Why do you need to remember this? Because you're going into war, and whenever we're in a battle, we better remember yesterday's victories. The problem is this. When the war is on us, I mentioned this yesterday, when the war is on us, we get so focused on today's battle that we forget yesterday's victories, and yet when the war is on us in the battle, that's when we most need to remember yesterday's victories. And then when we face these markers, when we look at these markers, here's what they say to us. They give us confidence to fight today's battle, and they give our children confidence to face the battle. Let me talk to you who are parents and grandparents in the room a minute. The rest of you just listen and take note. I don't think we've told our children about enough markers in our lives. I talk to my students at Southeastern Seminary. Many of them cannot tell me the testimony of their Christian parents. You know why? Because their parents have never even told their kids their own story. They don't know how they became believers. They don't know where they were baptized. They don't know the struggles they've had in life. They don't know the mountains they've had to climb under the power of God. They have no idea what God's done even in their parents' lives because parents don't tell the story to their own children. And I think that's a tragedy. All of us have markers. Professors in this room, I challenge you. You look at your lives and you know the markers. If I sit down with you and you tell me what are your markers, you can tell me. Your students need to know those markers. They need to know the places where you saw the hand of God in such a way that you look back and say, the God who took care of me then is the God who will take care of me today and tomorrow. And don't wait until somebody comes to you with crisis. Tell them ahead of time that when they face the crisis, they'll know your markers for their life. You with me, profs? We've got to tell this. Even those of you who are young, you've got markers. God did something to draw you to himself. God reached you through somebody. For me, it was a seventh grade classmate who told me the story of Jesus, and that's a marker for my life. I know how God called me to preach. That's a marker for my life. If we get time in the next couple days, I'll tell you some of that. I can look back at the markers and say, God's always been there. But if I hold those markers just to myself, nobody knows, including my neighbors and the nations. So we build markers when God gives victory. We talk about what God has done. We remember those. We praise him for those things. And we let it be known. So one of my challenges for you this day as you think about your spiritual emphasis, I want you to think about your markers and not just think about them. I want you to be gutsy enough to find somebody in this room on this campus and take 5 minutes and say, let me tell you a marker in my life. Let me tell you someplace where God just touched me. And if you've got somebody who doesn't seem to want to listen, just tell them. Dr. Lawless said I have to do this, so just listen to me. Talk about the markers. You see, here's my concern. There are some assumptions in this process that I think might make markers difficult today. Let me give you some of those assumptions. Markers assume that something significant has happened in our life. And for some of us, we follow God so much on the border that we really can't speak of significant moves of God in our life. They also assume, by the way, that adults and children actually spend time together. Now, they're not living in two different worlds, two different lives. You're just dropping your kids off somewhere, and you have your own life over here, and they have their own. It assumes that they are walking together. It furthermore assumes that they actually talk together. They're actually having conversations so that kids are comfortable saying to daddy, what do those stones mean? You know what I think would happen today in many of our cultures? I think, and I'm guilty of this too, I think we are so buried in our cell phones that we would walk past the stones, and the best we can say is, what are you talking about? Because we wouldn't see the stones in the first place. And even if we saw them, we'd be buried in our phones and we wouldn't talk about them. Markers also assume that adults actually know the story. I fear today that if there were markers set up and our kid said, what do those stones mean? We'd have to say, I don't know. Let me go get the preacher. Let me go get the rabbi. The Hebrews would never have understood that. And it assumes that we're very comfortable talking about spiritual things. God's marked our life, right? If I took time today to say to each of you, tell me your markers, you could tell me markers. But I shouldn't have to draw it out of you. They should be so real to you that you will certainly talk to believers. I wonder how many of you in this room don't know each other's story. Some of you have known each other for a long time, but you really don't know how God's moved in your life. Why should we expect one another to share the gospel with non-believers when we won't even share it with one another? Markers say, tell me what God did. This is a holy God we serve. This holy God has come to us, dwells in us, leads us into the battle, fights the battle for us, leads us into the impossible, so that when we win the battle, he alone gets the glory. The nations hear about his power, and we get to be a part of that. And then we mark it, and we get to talk about it. Hear me one more time, and then I want us to respond. We must be holy people when God falls on us. That's the battle. That's crossing the Jordan. Would you pray with me, please? Again today, I'm just going to walk you through response time. I want you, first of all, just to focus for a minute on the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. I want you just to think about the one who speaks and things happen, who moves history forward, and who, for whatever reason, has reached out and grabbed your heart that you might be a part of his work. Because he always raises up leaders for the battle. I just want you to see God as holy and step back just a minute and from a distance see him for who he is. Then I'm going to ask you in the next few moments to unlock that lock on your heart. Be gut level honest about who you are and where you are. What's in your crawl space? What's the garbage? And I'm going to push at you for just a minute. I do this entirely out of love. No one looking around, please. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I wonder if you would say to me, even by raising your hand, Dr. Lawless, there's sin in my crawl space. I know it's not right. I know I'm living in hiddenness, but that's not where I want to be. I want to open my heart and give all of that back to God. And I want to be holy if God falls on this place. Help me out here. I do this because of the seriousness of this. But if that's where you are and you want me and your colleagues, your friends, your professors to pray for you, do me this favor. Just raise your hand real quickly and then take it right back down. All right. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks for your honesty. That's why we're here. To do business with the God who knows our crawl space. So here's what I want you to do. Brothers and sisters in this room, you don't know the hands, you don't know the hearts, God does. I can tell you, all over this room, there are folks who are saying, please pray for me. So I'm going to ask you to do that for the next few minutes. You just intercede for these folks. Those of you who raised your hands, I plead with you today, talk to somebody. Don't let the enemy snatch the word of God before we ever walk out of this room. Know that we're praying for you now. So just intercede for these, and then we'll press on. Then I want you to think about putting your feet in the water. It's time to answer the question, is God calling you to do something that for you is risky, frightening, challenging? You look at it and it looks like it's impossible. There's no way you can fit it into your life. There's no way that you have the ability to do it. There's no way you can take the next step. And yet you know from the word that God is saying to you, put your feet in the water. I'm telling you, here's the next step. Do this, and I'll unroll the scroll, the next roll. Maybe you're afraid, but you still know that God is giving you direction. You want to be standing in obedience if the power of God falls on this place. So do the same for me. If that's where you are and you'd like for us to pray for you, that God would help you just to put your feet in the water. You know what you got to do. You just haven't taken the step yet. Show me that just by raising your hand, and we'll pray for you as well. All right. Thank you. Pray for these brothers and sisters that have requested our prayers. And then finally, spend some time thinking about the markers. If I asked you to tell me the three times when you most evidently experienced the power of God, you saw the grace of God, you saw the mercy of God, markers that if you were writing your autobiography, you would say, these have to be here. What are they? Thank God for those markers. Then here's what I want to do. I want to lead us in prayer. As soon as I finish the prayer, I want you to stay right here for just a couple of minutes. And I'm going to ask a few of you to share a marker, to tell us the time. I don't want a long monologue, just something very brief. Tell us a time when God was just there and you remember. And you hold on to that for every battle. Father, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you're a holy God who leads us, who goes before us, who rolls the waters back, who marks our lives. God, I thank you for this place. I hear some of the heritage and the history and the dream and the vision, the work of the IMB and others that have made all of this possible. Those who decades ago had a vision for what this place could be, and I sense the burden of this place that God, you might extend your glory to the nations from this campus. And Lord, here's our prayer that your glory would fall on us, that you would do mighty things tomorrow that we've never seen. But God, get our hearts ready. God, clean us up. Help us to be honest with one another about our crawl space issues. I do pray, God, for these who raised their hands, that they could not walk out of this room without saying, can I please just talk to you? For those who need to get their feet wet, God, give them faith to put just a toe in the water and you take them the rest of the way. God, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.